Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome. Thank you for being with us again this morning. This is now our fourth men's study, looking at the opening five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Our approach, you'll remember, has been to provide something of an overview of the structure and the main emphases of each book, and we've started here with these opening five books because they provide the foundation slab on which the rest of the superstructure of Holy Scripture is built. And it's our deep conviction that what we need most as Christian men, and what we often miss in much that is offered out there for men today, is robust, clear, straightforward Bible teaching. That what will help us become the men of God we're called to be, what will equip us to be spiritual leaders in our families, in our churches, and in our communities, is a knowledge of the Word of God. Having Holy Scripture penetrate not just our minds, but our lives and our wills and our affections and our preferences and habits and behavior. So our whole agenda on these Tuesday morning breakfast studies is to try and awaken in you a growing appetite for the Word of God and to supply you with some basic tools to help you understand it and apply it for yourselves. Let me also say, as I think I've said every time we've gathered so far, how encouraged I am to see you all and how eager we are that this group would continue to grow. This is not an attempt to recruit for First Presbyterian Church at all, but it is an attempt to serve our community with satisfying teaching and practical training in things that really matter. And we'd love it if you would consider partnering with us by inviting a friend or a colleague or a family member to come and join us. Maybe you'd offer to buy them breakfast and bring them along as your guest. We are praying that this gathering is something that would grow to serve men from all sorts of backgrounds all over our city who simply want to grow in grace and in their love for the Word of God. And we'd love it if you would help us to make that dream a reality. Well, as I say, this is the fourth week in our studies of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is a name for the first five books of the Bible, which means, of course, we've come today to the study of the book of Numbers. Someone came to me earlier to say, I showed up eagerly this morning to see if you could make Numbers exciting. And you're not the first person to have come and said that to me. I suspect that perhaps with the exception of CPAs in the room, even the mention of the very name is enough to make you zone out. Numbers, right? It doesn't sing, does it? It sounds as dull as taxes, to be honest. And certainly there are lots of numbers in the book of Numbers, especially in the opening 10 chapters. And again, at the end, in chapter 26, God conducts a census, or has the people of Israel conduct a census at the beginning and at the end of the book. And sometimes reading those lists is all it takes for us to tune the message of Numbers out as irrelevant and unhelpful. But actually, quite apart from the many famous and thrilling stories you already know and didn't remember that are in the book of Numbers, quail from heaven, water from the rock, spies sent across the Jordan to check out the land of Canaan, Balaam and his talking donkey. Lots of stories like that that you already know and love. But quite apart from those riveting tales, the book of Numbers as a whole is full of gospel truth and full of practical instruction that we badly need to hear as Christians and as men. Before we go any further, I'm going to pray. I'm going to read a few verses of Numbers, and then we'll dive in and begin to explore the book together. So let's pause and pray. Our Father, we stop now at the start of this day to bow before you, and to remember what is true. You are God, and we are creatures. You are king, and we are not. You are holy, and we are sinners. And you are full of mercy. And so we come running to you, asking for you to meet with us, to forgive and cleanse us of our sin by the blood of Christ, to renew in us a confidence in your goodness and grace, your sovereignty and care. We pray that we would be instructed and formed by your holy word into men of God whom you're pleased to use in our several vocations and circumstances today. We thank you for the men who are here today and for their different testimonies to your mercy in their lives. We thank you for the food you've provided for us and for the fellowship that we enjoy. And we ask, O God, that having fed our bodies, you might now also feed our souls by bread from heaven and water from the rock, that is, by the pure truth of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so the book of Numbers spans the whole of the 40 years of Israel's wilderness wandering. So you remember the story, Israel, in the book of Genesis, come down, they dwell in the land of Gershom, where Pharaoh makes them slaves, and they multiply, and the Exodus, Moses, after the plagues, after particularly the Passover, the people leave, they flee, they cross the Red Sea, they make their way to Mount Sinai, and the last third of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the opening of the book of Numbers takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they will spend the next 40 years, actually, wandering in the wilderness before they finally cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And so that's the setting for the book of Numbers. And you can divide it really into two major sections and then divide the first section into a further two pieces to give us three chunks in the book. There's a census, as I said, at the beginning and a census at the end in chapter 26. The census at the beginning records the number of that first generation who came out of slavery in Egypt, the number of available fighting men. And then that whole generation dies in the wilderness. And a new generation arises. And so in chapter 26, there's a census of the next generation. And so those are the two major components in the wilderness and preparing to enter the Promised Land. But that large first section we can divide into another chunk. And so you've got chapters 1 through 10, as you'll see up here, preparing for pilgrimage in the Promised Land while they're still gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then 11 through 25, they leave Sinai on their journey toward the land of promise. And while there, there is a series of successive and escalating complaints against God, against his goodness, against his faithfulness and his provision, against Moses and his leadership, that take place, rebellions that take place in the community, and God again and again judges his people, Moses intercedes, and God relents. But the consequence of that journey is that that generation will be barred, prohibited from entering the land until we come to chapter 26, when there's a new census and a new generation who will enter the land. And so you can track it roughly geographically. The first section takes place at Sinai. The next is the journey to Paran. And then the third takes place in the plains of Moab. And so that's the big arc of the story of Numbers. And it may seem, at least at first to us, very distant, right? These are nomadic peoples for the moment, former Egyptian slaves, wandering in the wilderness, and eating bread that falls from heaven and quail and drinking water from a rock. Most unlike us. But actually, when you think about the New Testament situation, the New Testament describes the life of the Christian in pilgrim language. We are on the way. We have been delivered from bondage to sin by the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb. But we have not yet arrived at the fullness of God's provision for us in the new heavens and the new earth, the promised land. We are on our way, right? This is the Christian life. It is a life of pilgrimage, of journeying, having been delivered from slavery and bondage by the blood of Christ toward our final destination in the land of God's heavenly rest, which we shall one day enter by his grace and promise. And so we live a pilgrim life. This world is not our home, as 1 Peter, the opening verses of 1 Peter reminds us. We are elect exiles of the dispersion. We are scattered, the scattered elect people of God in every tribe and language and nation. Here, Hebrews says, we have no enduring city. We are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are headed for another destination. And so we are called, aren't we, not to put down deep roots in this world, not to love the world or the things of the world, like Demas. The way to persevere and to press on is to remember that we are called to be pilgrims. And our deepest value and highest goal is to be with Christ where he is, which Paul says is much better, far better. And so, you know, you've heard it said that we don't want to be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly use. But actually, the New Testament teaches us the only way to be any earthly use is to be as heavenly minded as possible. To be heavenly minded, not worldly minded. That is the mindset of a pilgrim. And that is what the book of Numbers is really all about. All right, so you've got the three large sections preparing for pilgrimage to the promised land, chapters 1 through 10. And then the big middle section, rebellion, rebuke, and renewal, chapters 11 through 25. And then chapters 26 through 36, preparing to possess the promised land. That first section deals with law and order. Often we stall in our reading of Numbers in those opening 10 chapters because there's all these laws, there's a census, it's not all that clear what in the world is going on. And it focuses on the old, that original generation who came out of bondage. And this section, these 10 chapters, really, while they take place at the foot of Sinai, they last for perhaps a few months. That's how long the people of Israel are there. The middle section is about rebellion and disorder, and yet God's extraordinary patience and perseverance with his people. He does not obliterate them as their sins deserve, but has mercy upon them. So there's an older generation. This now in the middle is the tragic transition. They are moving on to Paran, and it takes them almost 39 years to complete the journey. And then the final section, 26 through 36, there's new laws, as you're going to see. There are more laws reiterated for a new generation and a new order. And they find themselves once again on the banks of the River Jordan, on the plains of Moab, and they remain there only for a few months. All right, so let's think about that first section, chapters 1 through 10, preparing for pilgrimage to the promised lands. As I say, all of this takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. It includes the first census of the men of fighting age. That happens in chapter 1. And you'll notice the Levites are exempt from joining the Israelite armies. It's not that they're exempt from fighting, but they are to be the defenders of the worship of God and the tabernacle in particular. And then we're given the formation of the Israelite camp in chapter 2. Chapters 3 and 4 go back and give us a bit more about the census. Chapter 5, all the way through the middle of chapter 9, calls the people to consecrate themselves for holy war. And one of the things we have to remember as we think about pilgrimage, it's not, you know, holding hands and skipping on our merry way, right? It's war. It's war. And the Israelites will again and again be confronted with enemies and have to do battle. And especially when they cross into the land of Canaan, they will take possession of the land by driving out or devoting to destruction the Canaanites who already live there. How will you make your pilgrimage? How do the people of God press on, having been redeemed from bondage to sin by the blood of Christ, the Passover Lamb? Having come out of slavery, you complete your pilgrimage by buckling on the whole armor of God and wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. We are to fight. If you are a Christian, you have been enlisted in the Lord's army. And we're not to fight with one another. We often get that wrong, don't we? But we are to do battle, and the primary battleground is your own heart. It is your mind and heart and will. That's the front line in your warfare. And the weapons of our warfare, the Apostle Paul says, are not carnal, but mighty. They are spiritual and able to tear down strongholds and to take every thought captive. And so part of the message of these opening chapters is about reminding us that the Christian life is a life of spiritual combat, of conflict, and it calls us to courage, to set our jaw, to get up off the dirt, and to march manfully into the fray. And so they are to consecrate themselves for holy war. And then chapter 9, 15 through 23, the glory of God descends at the entrance to the tabernacle. It is a sign of God's presence among them and his blessing and his assurance that he will go with them, having consecrated themselves to him. And then chapter 10, they set off in formation. Let me turn this board over just for a minute so that you can see the order of the camp. Okay, so the camp is structured. Do you see this in these three layers? North, south, east, and west. Every time they camped, this is what it was to look like. The outer ring has three of the tribes of Israel on each side. to the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, to the east, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, to the south, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, and to the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then in the middle, there are the Levite or priestly clans, Merari, Kohath, Gershon, and then Aaron and Moses at the east of the tabernacle. And then right in the very center of the camp is the tabernacle itself. So that the camp of Israel, does this remind you of anything? This structure. It looks like the tabernacle. The structure of the people of God itself, the way they are organized, looks like the tabernacle. The outer court, the holy place, the most holy place. So what's the message? The message is that the people of God ultimately are the dwelling place of God himself. That they are holy. And they are to display his presence in the world, just like the tabernacle is the place where his glory dwells. And there's a holiness to them, to the way that they organize themselves in relation to one another and in relation to God. And God is always, and his worship is always, at the very center of their national life. At the very center of their national life is the presence of God, whose glory shone at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and his praise and his worship was to be at their heart. Now, there's a lesson there for us, surely, about the centrality and the priority of the glory of God and the worship of his great name. And so let me ask you, where in your list of priorities does the worship of God really fall? Does church and the praise of God's name have to take a ticket and wait in line for the dregs of your time after other priorities have come first? Once everything else has taken its share, whatever's left you'll give to the Lord. That's not the lesson, not the pattern that the book of Numbers teaches us. He is central and his praise our chief priority and concern. So some of the big lessons of this opening chapter, God numbers his people. God numbers his people. They are known and recorded by him. And you see that concern amplified at different places throughout the scriptures. The Lord Jesus, you'll remember, says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I call them by name. And all those whom the Father has given me, he says, I have lost none. Their names are recorded. Your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. God keeps an accurate tally, as it were, of all his beloved children. So God knows the number of his people. We're called to pilgrimage. God orders his church according to his word. We're not free to order the church according to our preference, but according to the dictates of Holy Scripture, hence the shape of the camp of Israel. And then, of course, the centrality of worship and the glory of God and of the tabernacle and of communion and fellowship with him at the center of the life of God's people. By the way, in these opening chapters of the book of Numbers, that's where we get the Aaronic blessing, not the ironic blessing. The Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This was the way that the priests were to place the name of God upon the people, consecrating them and conveying to them the commitment of God to be for them, to be in communion and fellowship with them, to have his face shining, smiling upon them, and they in intimacy with him. All right, then the next major section, this large chunk that takes almost 40 years, about 39 years, from chapter 11 through chapter 25, becomes really, frankly, a sorry tale, a pretty tragic account of Israel that seems to sort of bounce and stumble from one episode of sin and complaining and rebellion to the next. And it would be easy to read those, and we're going to quickly survey them in a minute, but it would be easy to read through them and get really discouraged, because they portray for us just how prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love, that our wicked hearts really are. Again and again, God shows mercy and grace. Again and again, the Lord provides. And again, the people complain and are dissatisfied and rebel. And that certainly is a mirror for us of our own hearts. Too often, as you read biblical narrative, we tend to identify with the wrong characters in the story. We are always Moses. We're never Israel. But you're not reading it right, are you? The truth is, we are just like them. We're just like them. But the big message of this part of the book of Numbers is not that the human heart is so filled with wickedness that it's constantly rebelling. That's a truth for sure. But the big message of the central section of the book of Numbers is that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that he is ready to forgive and showers his mercy rather than his wrath, even on hell-deserving sinners like me. That's the big message of the central section of the book of Numbers. So let's have a quick look at it. And what we'll do is, I'm not going to cover all of it, but I will highlight all of the major moments of rebellion. And then also the story of Balak and Balaam in chapter 22 through 25. So the first rebellion you'll see, it's just sort of sketched, chapter 11, 1 through 3. The people of Israel grumble in general, and are dissatisfied with God's provision. God sends fire, and it begins to destroy the outskirts of the camp. And then Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf, and the Lord relents from his fierce anger. And that becomes, that little sketch in those opening three verses becomes the paradigm, the template for the next 40 years almost of Israel's life. And the key thing, the pivot between judgment that will destroy them and mercy that will preserve them is what? It's Moses' intercession. Moses, the mediator of the covenant. Moses, the man who alone in the camp can go face to face with God in the holy place. Moses, through whom God gave his holy word to the people. Moses, who points us to one even greater. You know, the opening chapter of the book of John. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We have an intercessor who ever lives to plead our cause before the throne of the Holy One. Jesus Christ, himself the Holy One, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So here's the basic shape of the rest of the central section of the book of Numbers. The people sin, God judges them, Moses intercedes. And because he prays, God has mercy. Brothers, you are not a greasy smudge on the sidewalk today because Jesus prays for you. You are not under the wrath and curse of God only because Jesus pleads your cause. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour incessant prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Jesus prays for you. And because he prays, you are saved. You are kept. You are preserved and upheld. And God continues to show you his grace. All right, so verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 gives us the basic paradigm. We can move more quickly now. Chapter 11, 4 through 35, this time, after having just been almost destroyed by fire for whinging and complaining, they start to complain, we don't like this manna from heaven, and these, we wish we had the cucumbers of Egypt. I always thought that was such a weird thing to hanker after, but I guess nothing is quite as satisfying as a cold cucumber when you're wandering in the desert with this weird bread stuff to eat every day. They're longing for Egyptian vegetables. Isn't it interesting how quickly they've forgotten how miserable their bondage was? They're looking back to Egypt as if it was the promised land. The language they use to describe it is very much like the language that will be used by Joshua and Caleb to describe the land of promise, a land of plenty where we had everything that we need. Why don't we go back to Egypt? God, who is not short of irony, gives them quail. You remember? In fact, he gives them so much quail for a month that they are sick of quail. And then he sends a plague. Chapter 12, 1 through 6, Miriam and Aaron complain. Aaron, remember, is Moses' right-hand man. He's the primary spokesman and the leader of the priesthood. He is the high priest. And they're complaining. Moses has married a Cushite wife, and they don't like that very much. And really back of that and deeper than that, they're complaining that Moses seems to be the primary leader, and who made you chief, and who gave you your stripes, Moses? What about us? God talks to us too, you know. And so the Lord comes and defends Moses and strikes Miriam with leprosy until Moses intercedes, and she is healed. Chapter 13 through the end of chapter 14, this is the central rebellion moment. This is the hinge of the whole book. You remember we talked about chiasms last time, this sort of parallel pattern that we saw in the book of Leviticus? Well, Numbers 2 is sort of roughly, it's not a tight chiasm, but it's sort of built in parallels. Do you see that? Here, this one parallels this. And the center of this central section is chapters 13 and 14, where the spies are sent into the land of Canaan to check out the land, and they come back and they say it's a wonderful place. You're carrying these massive bundles of grapes and all the rest, and everything we could ever have dreamed of, but there are giants in the land. And Joshua and Caleb say, well, we can take them. The Lord is on our side. He's given us a promise. Let's go. And the people are filled with unbelief. They're overtaken with fear. They threaten actually to stone Caleb and Joshua to death to silence them. It's amazing what fear will do when it gets a hold of the human heart. And the Lord comes and appears at the tent of meeting, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and intends to destroy the whole of Israel. Because he's so grieved by their refusal to believe this. The whole reason he brought them out of Egypt was to bring them into the land. And now they're on the edge of the land. Here they are on the borders of Jordan, on the banks of Jordan, and they will not go in. And he says that he will destroy them until Moses intercedes. And God relents and spares them, though he does tell them that this whole generation will die and never enter the land. There are, even when God shows mercy, oftentimes consequences for our sin. We ought never to presume upon his kindness. You may nevertheless be saved and yet have to deal with many complicated and very difficult practical consequences for your refusal to live according to God's law. We need to be sobered by that. And not to say, who cares if I sin? God will forgive me. That's his job. Not at all. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And so God judges that generation. Chapter 16, 1 through 40, the rebellion of Korah, and he leads Dathan, Abiram, and On. They rebel against Moses and Aaron, complaining that Moses and Aaron this time have exalted themselves unduly. Again, they're saying effectively, who do you think you are? Who made you chief in the midst of the people of Israel? So Moses announces a contest. They get to offer incense. He will offer incense. And the one to whom the Lord shows favor, the one that the Lord accepts, he's the one that will lead the people. And of course, it's Moses and Aaron. And God again determines to destroy the people. Moses intercedes. And so God separates out the rebels from the rest of the people, and the ground opens up and swallows them. The Lord is the king of all things. He rules over nature itself. The world obeys his commands. And if you do not believe that God sees you and will discipline you as his beloved children in his providence, you need to read that story. Chapter 16, 41 through chapter 17, verse 13. After watching the ground open up and swallow the rebels, this is what blows my mind as you read through Numbers. They've just watched the judgment of God not destroy the whole camp, but pick out those who were rebellious and resistant to him, and then the people complain about God's judgment. And so God threatens to consume them again and starts a plague. Moses tells Aaron this time to make atonement. And God relents, and Aaron's rod blossoms. A sign of God's favor and blessing on Aaron's ministry and its fruitfulness in giving life where there was spiritual death. Chapter 20, 2 through 13, the people complain that there is no water. Moses intercedes. He's rather angry about it, frustrated. I have a lot of sympathy for Moses at this point. He's really getting impatient with the people, who just don't seem to learn their lesson. And he, in anger this time, strikes the rock with his rod, and water comes from the rock. God does provide for his people, but the Lord rebukes Moses because Moses is called, as we are all called, to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, just like the Lord himself. And so Moses is told that neither will he see the promised land. And then chapter 21, the people question God's goodness. It's the plague of fiery serpents. The serpent was the symbol of Pharaoh's reign. The people want to go back to Egypt. Well, you know, if you go back to Egypt, let me remind you what that was like. It's like the sting of these fiery serpents. And Moses makes the bronze serpent and raises it on a pole, and everyone who looks to it is saved. The bronze serpent is a reminder that the Lord has triumphed in his grace over Pharaoh by the blood of the Passover lamb. And that as you look in remembrance of his mercy, there is deliverance for you. And then chapters 22 through 25, you remember the story of Balak and Balaam. Balak is the Moabite king. He hires Balaam to curse Israel. And yet Balaam is unable to do so. He tries again and again, and each time instead of a curse, he pronounces only a blessing. And if you read through those four blessings, the first three celebrate God's faithfulness to Israel, often in the terms of the covenant made to Abraham. And then the final promise celebrates the coming of a redeemer who he says, this is what he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. God is going to send a savior who will crush the serpent's head. The Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the only redeemer of God's elect. And then very quickly, I'll take 30 seconds to do the last 10 chapters. How about that? There's a new census, chapter 26, for a new generation. The daughters of Zelophehad, their father doesn't have any sons. The question is, how will we inherit the land once we enter it? If there are no sons to take it, Zelophehad's daughters claim their inheritance and the Lord agrees with them and they get to inherit. Chapter 27, Joshua is appointed to succeed Moses. There are new laws about offerings and vows, chapters 28 through 30, as the people are reminded how to be reconciled to God and how to consecrate themselves to his service. Then chapter 31, they're given a victory over Midian. And that's a sort of advance token of what is to come if they will obey and trust the Lord as they cross the Jordan. The Lord will give them victory. They ought not to have hung back, but should have on the first go-round, as Caleb and Joshua suggested, crossed the land, because the Lord will give them victory and the battle belongs to the Lord. Then Reuben and Gad settle on the eastern shore of the river. Moses goes back and recounts all that had happened in their journey, chapter 33, and then there are some final rules for life once they enter the land, 34 through 36. Maybe later today, go back and read Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. One of the big lessons the New Testament brings out about the book of Numbers is that the people did not enter God's rest because having heard his voice, quoting Psalm 95, having heard his voice, they hardened their hearts and they perished. How will you be sure to enter the rest of God and enjoy his blessing and favor? If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We must be men of the book, men of the word, men with open ears and teachable hearts who go where God points us, who put him at the center of our corporate and personal and private lives, and who seek to live according to his terms. That is what that first generation failed to do, and they perished in the wilderness. And Hebrews warns us, if our fathers perished, how much more will we, who know so much more, who enjoy so much a greater light, if we refuse him who speaks to us in his holy word. So it's a sobering book, but it's also a book full of hope and promise and reminders of God's extraordinary patience and favor. And so let me pray that we would know that patience and favor ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your kindness and your mercy, that you are indeed slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you that you are a forgiving God, a God of mercy and grace, that yes, you discipline your children and send rebukes in your providence to us. Help us to endure hardship then as discipline, remembering that you are treating us as sons. Help us to have teachable hearts, to go where you point us, to be shaped by your word, to bow before the directions of your holy law, to put you first and center at the very heart of our home lives, our private lives, and our corporate life together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our greater than Moses, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who is the true tabernacle where God dwells with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, living in our midst as one of us by his Spirit. We pray that you would help us to rest on him and so enter the rest that he alone can provide, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.